Well, the passage, of course, reminds us of what we've been studying in the life of Abraham, in the many journeys of Abraham. And I don't know whether perhaps you will agree with me, but I don't think that it's stretching a point really to say that in Abraham, in the experiences of Abraham that we've looked at, we have probably the first very practical examples of the outworking of the great solas of the Reformation. You remember, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here, as we've read in these chapters that we've looked at together, Abraham receives grace. Grace is extended to Abraham. He is an idolater. He lives in a pagan land. Grace is extended to him, and he is called, and he leaves and follows, and he follows wherever God will lead. And also faith is given to him, isn't it? Faith to be obedient, to God's call and to follow in the way that God's leading. And of course, this is the great way. It's the only way and the only means of salvation, isn't it? And it has been and will be and continues to be the means and the progress of the salvation of all men and women that are brought to God. And in this process, we can identify with Abraham, can't we? The process has been the same for us. We have received grace. We have been given that great faith. It's written there for us, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so in this way, all of us, each and every one of us as children of faith, we can identify with the man called the father of the faithful, the man the scriptures describe as the friend of God. It can be said of all of us here, can't it, that we are those from those nations that receive the blessing that God would give to those nations, that blessing which would fall because of the great promise of God to Abraham. What does he say to Abraham? "In thee all the nations shall be blessed." And I hope that we have indeed studied these things and we've read and understood some of the great biblical principles arising out of God's calling and God's leading of Abraham. I'm sure that's been the case. But I would suggest, perhaps, that we may have found it, in some sense, difficult to fully, completely identify with Abraham in the actual physical outworking, in the actual physical application of his call. Now, none of us have been called to travel or walk or travel 1,000 miles. None of us have been called to leave our relations and our society. None of us have been asked to go, not knowing where we are going. And so to that very practical extent, we cannot identify with Abraham. We can, of course, in more modern times, and we can look at those men of faith in 100 years or so who were prepared to travel thousands of miles to bring the gospel to other nations. Men like C.T. Studd, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, William Knibb, all these men were given great gifts of faith, and they endured, as Abraham endured, the privations of living in a strange and a foreign land. And indeed, we have in previous messages likened Abraham's physical journey to our own spiritual journey, haven't we? Our journey from unbelief and darkness into faith and light. And of course, this interpretation, this application, is perfectly legitimate. But this evening, we are, interestingly enough, going to consider the first return journey that Abraham makes. Up until now, he's progressed and always gone forward. But in this journey, he goes, and then he returns. And I think in this journey we can all begin to identify much more closely with the experience of Abraham. You see, This, sadly, in the first place, is a journey into temptation. This, sadly, is a journey into sin. This, sadly, is a journey into humiliation and rebuke. But gloriously, the return journey is a journey back to faith, is a journey back to worship, is a journey back to the house of God. And so I invite you now to turn to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read together the verses from verse 10 through to verse 20. And here we have described this return journey. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Abraham and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Well, there in summary is the journey, but before we actually get into the detail of this passage, let me share a few background thoughts with you, probably thoughts that have been shared many times before on the subject of Egypt. There are passages in the Bible where God commands his servants to go to Egypt. Remember in Genesis chapter 46 verse 3, he says to Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down into Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there." And again in the New Testament, we read in Matthew chapter 3, speaking to Joseph, he says, "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt." But however, for the majority of Scripture, as we look through Scripture, Egypt, as I'm sure many of you will know, is representative of the world. And alliance with Egypt is wrong alliance. It is alliance with things that are not God. We've learned recently, haven't we, in our studies in Jeremiah, that the people of Israel were forbidden to go to Egypt, weren't they? God's people were to stay away from Egypt. Indeed, even the prophet Isaiah, chapter 31, we read, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong." And here's the nub of the issue, isn't it? "But who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." Woe to them who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And what we find in those few words of Isaiah, really, who could be described as the essence of our message this evening, the essence of this passage. You see, what we'll see is Abraham learns a lesson. And by extension, I think we can say ourselves as well. He learns a lesson, and he had to learn this lesson in a very, very hard way. And so it is that despite all that we have read, the great example of Abraham's faith, his response to the call of God, he arrives in Canaan. He arrives in Canaan, and he dwells eventually at Bethel. But what we see here is now a test. A test set before Abraham. There was a famine. There was a famine in the land. We don't experience famine today, do we? But there are many famines around in the world. And we see on our televisions the pitiful state of many suffering famine. But it seems, doesn't it now, that at this particular juncture, Abraham turns away from following God, from exercising the God-given faith. And it seems that out of a sense of self-survival, he goes to Egypt. He makes a decision. He goes to Egypt. We don't read that he consults God on the matter. He goes to Egypt. And from what we have read and what we have studied, it does seem that this particular situation, there was a famine in the land, was perhaps in a long line of difficulties that Abraham had faced during his call from God. What I'm trying to point out is that there are issues on Abraham's mind, and we shouldn't in that way criticise or jump to judge Abraham too quickly, because if we look back over his life that we see there since God calls him, there are issues weighing on his mind, issues that perhaps influences his decision making. And we've all been through this. We all suffer from issues day to day. We all suffer from situations and circumstances that will ultimately affect our decision making. You see, perhaps the greatest issue that was playing on Abraham's mind was the fact that he had no children. Let alone he had no sons, but he had no children. And of course, you know, in Eastern times, to have no sons was considered quite a disgrace, really. And so there is a pressure on Abraham here, particularly in the light of what God has promised to him. You see, Sarah's inability to bear children seemed to be an increasing problem as the years progressed. Where was this promised heir to come from? How was it going to be that God's promises were to be fulfilled? It's clear they knew about Sarah's inability, her barrenness, and certainly it was a difficulty for Abraham right from the very call of God, right from the very beginning of God's dealings with Abraham. And secondly, we followed Abraham as he has travelled and travelled and travelled, and he's travelling to an unknown destination. And perhaps it played on his mind, when is this journey going to end? Where am I going? What will be there? Were there fears? Were there uncertainties? He had been asked to leave a land which he knew quite well, and in which he undoubtedly was at home, it's where he'd grown up. And now he's being asked to go to a land which was not only new to him, but also completely unknown. And we use a phrase, don't we, sometimes, tomorrow is a foreign land. Yes, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And for Abraham, this must have been, in many ways, perhaps at a human level anyway. And this is what we're looking at tonight, in many ways, the human aspect of Abraham. Tomorrow and the destination was unknown. And added to this, of course, we read that he has left his people. And apart from his wife, his father and his nephew Lot, and probably a few servants, Abraham travelled in a very small gathering, and he had left everyone else behind. We don't read, of course, that his thoughts turned back to Ur from time to time. But indeed, as he went forward, perhaps his mind was cast back. You see, as he travelled, the pressure increased because his party diminished, his father died. And as he arrived in Canaan, he had only Sarah and Lot and a few servants with him. Just a very small group in a very foreign and a very hostile land. And what we read, of course, is that he found no place to settle. No place to call home, no place to put down roots, no place to establish himself. He became a nomad, didn't he? He became a wanderer, moving, as we read in the passage, from Shechem, from Haran to Shechem, from Shechem to Bethel, from Bethel to the Negev, and many other places in Canaan. And during his lifetime, of course, we read that he never owned any of the land except for the cave which he purposed at Machpelah to bury his wife Sarah. And indeed, to add to the difficulties, to add to the pressures, the Canaanites were in the land. They were hostile people. They were idolaters. Very little different, probably, to the idolaters that he left in Ur of the Chaldeans. And possibly more so that they were more cruel, more perverted. We read of human sacrifice, don't we? Of the Canaanites sacrificing their own children. What a perversion. And perhaps Abraham, in his thinking and in his pressures, he must have asked himself, did God bring me out from my homeland to bring me to this? This is no better, certainly. And so as we look down the issues, we come to the point where we are, that to top it off, there is a famine in the land. Robert Candlish, a 19th century Scottish theologian, has a commentary on Genesis. And he writes this. He says, as if all this, all these pressures, all these difficulties, were not enough, even daily bread begins to fail him. And he goes on. What is he to do now? He has, says Candlish, up to this point, been steadfast in following God. He has, we know, built an altar wherever he has dwelt, although briefly, and he has at this point called upon the name of the Lord. We read that in verses 7 and 8. He has, at all times of difficulty and danger, avowed his faith and sought to continue following God and thereby bring glory to God. But now it seems, says Candlish, now it seems that out of necessity he must abandon this task and this mission. He is being driven to this. Says Candlish, he is literally starved out of the land. Is he tempted to return to Ur? Is he tempted to go home again to try and do what good he can? Certainly if he did return home, he would find peace and he would find plenty and would find business and work. But what we see, no, he is not considering going back. He's still considering going on. And in that sense, he believes he needs to be faithful. He will go forward. He will encounter more dangers. And so he decides in his mind he will go down to Egypt. Now, what we need to do at this point is briefly just take a step back and measure ourselves to see how perhaps we can, and indeed we do identify with Abraham's response. We might ask, was Abraham's decision to go to Egypt a reasonable one? Was it right decision given the circumstances? There are many evidences that people reason that following God is all right, so long as things go well. How many examples we come across in our own lives that when trial, tribulation, famine, as the scripture puts it, famine, peril, or sword, as soon as these things happen, our faith, our piety, our holiness seems to fly out of the window, and we cease to trust in God, but prefer much more to trust in our own resources. And failing these, our own resources, we turn to the world for provision, don't we? And the world certainly does provide for us in abundant measure. You see, the world provides for its own, and those who are willing to accept its standards and willing to walk in the ways of the world. But sadly, this, of course, is not the true course of a Christian. And the last thing a believer in God should do is to look for resources and provision that are outside of God. But this is what Abraham is doing. But we can ask the question, perhaps again from a human point of view, what was Abraham to do? What was Abraham to do? Or perhaps as we look back, what should he have done? And again, it's so easy for us, isn't it, to say, well, he should have trusted God. He might have reasoned, didn't he? Did God bring me into Canaan to starve? And thus not work out in me and my descendants the great promise? God had made enormous promises to Abraham. It seems these promises were rooted deep in his heart. And so at each stage, these promises are challenged. Now we know, don't we, that God did not bring Abraham into Canaan to start, any more than hundreds of years later he led his descendants out of Egypt into the wilderness. Did he lead them into the wilderness to starve? Certainly not. He provided, as we read in that psalm, the quail and the manna, and he went before them. But at this stage, you see, Abraham is in this situation. Many years later, of course, Abraham himself would say to his son Isaac, God himself will provide a lamb. Abraham's faith over those years had grown. His ability to trust God implicitly had developed. But at this stage we see that he's not yet at that level of faith. And instead of trusting God, he trusts himself. And he strays from the place of blessing. Now in our last study, I think I referred to the steps of faith of Abraham. These steps of faith were revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 11 in those verses 8 to 19. But now in this incident that we're looking at, we have to consider something completely different. Here, however, is a completely different situation. Here we can see in Abraham's actions what we might legitimately call steps of unfaith or unbelief. Steps of unfaith and unbelief. You see, again, from a human point of view, Abraham's decision to go to Egypt where he was, where there was food, was a wise one. Which one of us wouldn't make the same decision? You see, as he looked around, he couldn't accept or expect even help from the Canaanites. They were in the same situation. There was a famine in the land. And even if they weren't in the same position, it was most unlikely that these hostile, perverted people would be willing to help a foreigner. It's stretching generosity, I think, too far. And so Abraham here looked at his immediate circumstances. And what we have to say, he only looked at his immediate circumstances. Yes, of course, we have to live in reality. Yes, of course, we have to look at our circumstances. We don't look at life through rose-coloured spectacles, do we? But we also have to look past our circumstances to the God who is the God of our circumstances. There are two interesting examples, aren't they, in the scripture. Firstly, we read of 12 spies that were sent to spy out Canaan. There were 10 who saw only giants and the great dangers. And they saw themselves, didn't they, as grasshoppers before the giants. But 2 spies, Jacob and Caleb, they also saw the same giants, these enormous men. But they were able to look past their giants and see the greatness and the power and the majesty of Almighty God. And they were willing to trust that great God and to go forward. And then we have another example, don't we, of Peter walking on the water to Jesus. And what happens? He walks on the water, but then he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to sink. And his eyes and his faith are taken from Jesus, and they're taken to the circumstances, the immediate circumstances around. Now, I came across in one of the commentators a little comment. He says this. Now, I don't know how you handle this, but it's interesting, because it raises thoughts in your mind. He said, someone once asked the Christian how he was doing. And the reply was, oh, not too badly under the circumstances. And that's the sort of thing many of us would say. But the questioner comes back with this response. What are you doing under the circumstances? A Christian should always be on top of them. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? And perhaps something that we can take and ponder in the days that lie ahead. Now, we also see in another sort of step of unfaith, Abraham departs for Egypt, and he departs from Bethel, which, as we saw last time, is the house of God. He departs for the world from the house of God. Paul comments, doesn't he, on Demas, who has left him for the joys of this world. You see, Abraham leaves Bethel, the house of God, the place of worship, and the scriptures record, as we're going to continue on, that he doesn't return to that sacred place of worship until he has been expelled from Egypt, and he returns to faith and to worship. And this is what happens, isn't it? And this is what happens when people begin not to trust God. When people begin to trust in their own strength, in their own resources, in their own wisdom, in their own ability. There are so many examples, aren't there, that we could think of, and I leave them to think of them yourselves. The people who have professed and professed, and yet doubts begin to creep in, temptation creeps in, they begin to compromise with the world, and so ultimately they leave the place of worship, they leave the fellowship of the Father, and they drift off into the world. And you know, a third thing that we can take from this is that when someone goes down this way, when they begin to be cut off from God, when unbelief creeps in and when sins to be occur, the next step is to fully replace trust in God. The teaching of God, the scriptures and the wisdom of God are completely discounted, and self-confidence, self-wisdom are substituted in their place. This is what Abraham did. He reasoned in his mind that there would be food in Egypt and that he would be safe and secure. You know, it's interesting, some of us older ones, I think we can remember the days when, before there was football on Sundays, when Sundays the shops were not open, there was no sports, nothing like that ever took place. It was a time when there was a sense, perhaps a very vague sense, but a sense of God fearing in the land. And I've often reflected myself on how it was that gradually there was a football match on Sunday, and gradually there was this event on Sunday, and gradually there was that. You get the impression, maybe just a bit romantic thoughts on my point, but you get the impression that people gradually grew in confidence. They saw that there were no lightning bolts coming down from heaven on the football pitch, if you want to use that expression. They began to realise that possibly it might be all right to play football matches on Sunday. And football matches, of course, represent all sorts of worldliness that gradually began to creep into the land and into society. Self-confidence grew. And in fact, what people were saying is, "Don't worry, God, we've got control of this. We don't need you. We'll go away. We'll enjoy ourselves because this is what we want to do." But we see here, don't we, in Abraham's actions, that no sooner had he made his decision than he was faced with the dangers. And he knew those dangers would arrive there. He knew, as we read, that he could be killed for the sake of his wife's beauty. What could he do? Well, he was in a difficult situation, wasn't he? Because he couldn't trust God for protection, because he'd already abandoned his trust in God for help in the much lesser matter of the famine, hadn't he? He'd made up his mind that he was going to do this. So he resorts, as we've said, to his own devices and reasons with Sarah, doesn't he? He says, "Say you are my sister, and I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Was it at the back of his mind that, according to the custom in those days, there would be negotiations between interested parties and Abraham for the hand of his sister in marriage? And perhaps he thought he could spin those negotiations out, and eventually, after the famine was over, he could return to Canaan. But you see, what this passage teaches us, that a lie is a lie no matter how much we or Abraham excuse it. We see that whenever we want to do something wrong, we'll always, won't we, always be able to justify, to find a reason to justify it. And even if we cannot justify it, along will come the devil, and he'll provide ample reason, more than we, to be able to supply a reason that will satisfy our sinful conscience. It's why Solomon writes to his son, doesn't he, in Proverbs 3, those well-known words, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways." This is such an important verse. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Well, there's so much more that we could draw from this passage. And we said a few months ago that Abraham had perhaps hoped to play for time. He had hoped to gain time. But what we read is, no, all of a sudden, Sarah is taken. She's taken to Pharaoh's house. Admittedly, Abraham was well rewarded, wasn't he? All these sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But Sarah is taken. Abraham immediately suffers the loss of the thing most precious to him. And again, the scriptures come to our aid. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Just a little quote from someone I think I quoted last time, F.B. Meyer. He says, "The world may treat us well," and we see that, as we've said, in verse 16. But worldly treatment, even though good as it is, will be poor compensation for our losses. And he makes these observations: there is no altar in Egypt, there is no fellowship with God, there are no new promises in Egypt, but a desolated home and a wretched sense of wrong. When the prodigal son left his father's house, certainly he took large amounts of money with him, and he enjoyed some time of pleasure and popularity. Yet ultimately he loses everything, it disappears, and he's brought down to the level of the swine. His only remedy is to go back, to retrace his steps, to do the first works, and then throw himself on his father's mercy. And this parable of the prodigal son shows us that God will not allow his children, God will not allow his children to go their own way indefinitely. Eventually, he will bring them back and to their senses. And that for Abraham, of course, and for us, is great news. God does, in many ways, expose their sin, and this causing them to suffer rebuke and deep humiliation. Abraham in the scriptures is described as the father of the faithful, as a friend of God. He is held up as one of the great examples of faith. But here we see in some ways the depth to which he has fallen, because here is this great man of God being rebuked and criticized by a pagan king. How low can he get? Wasn't a pretty sight. We read what Sarah says. Pharaoh says, "What is this you have done to me?" He is angry with Pharaoh. And so it was that Abraham receives this rebuke. And this wasn't a pretty sight, and nor is sin ever a pretty sight. And so Abraham is sent out of Egypt, and the Hebrew gives the impression that he was literally escorted to the borders of the land. The sequel to this unhappy event, of course, is contained in chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Abraham returns to Bethel, to the place of the altar that he had made there at first. And the scriptures tell us, "And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." Well, this is a very salutary lesson for us. Had Abraham stayed in Canaan, he would have seen the Lord's provision, wouldn't he? But as it was, he went to Egypt. And it's interesting to note that the same famine, which could have been of great spiritual blessing and benefit to him as he saw the work of Almighty God, that same famine was the means of taking him away from God, that means of taking him into sin, into temptation, into eventual rebuke. But God restores him. You see, in the context of Abraham's journeys, it sometimes takes more grace to stay in Canaan than it takes to get there in the first place. How true this is of living the Christian life. We are saved by grace, we are saved through faith, and we are established. But how much grace do we need to live our Christian lives at this level during the rest of our lives on this earth? But you see, Paul expresses this as he writes to the Philippians, and he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Abraham went forward from this experience. His sins were taken away from him. That was behind him. God had restored him back to the place of worship, back to the place where he calls on the name of the Lord. May it be that as we consider again these amazing journeys, this journey in particular, a journey into sin, which is something we have all experienced, and until the day that we leave this earth, we will continue to experience. But praise to God that indeed he restores. We return only through his